All right. Acts, the 20th chapter. Let's sort of remind ourselves of where we are here in the book of Acts. Excuse me. Paul is, of course, on his third missionary journey, and it's been very successful. Just like the first two journeys that he was on, he has by now converted hundreds of souls. And we say he, but of course God is just using him as a vessel. God is the one that converts through his word. But Paul is the one actively involved in these missionary journeys along with his companions. And they've been very, very successful in each one of them. And in this third one, he has, had just left Asia, as you recall, and particularly Ephesus. But the word has spread throughout the region of Asia. And so, again, a great work was accomplished at that particular time. And then you might remember as we studied it that he left Ephesus and went up to Troas to find Titus, that he had written the book of 1 Corinthians there at Ephesus. It was a very harsh letter. And so now he wants to receive a report of how things are going, how they accepted or received the letter. But Titus wasn't there at Troas, and so he went to Macedonia. Still no Titus. Finally, he showed up and gave him a good report. So, of course, Paul was edified by that. And still, the report was that there were some at Corinth that continued to challenge his authority, and those who didn't like him, those who actually hated Paul, really, is evident by the second letter of Corinthians. But it was at that time that he wrote from Macedonia. He wrote 2 Corinthians. And then he left there, and he finally came to Corinth, stayed there for 3 months, wrote the book of Romans at that particular place. And then he wanted to get back to Jerusalem to give them the financial gift, you remember, from the saints. It would be Christians from Macedonia and Achaia and Asia. And they would be Gentile Christians, of course. And he wants to help out the poor Jews in Jerusalem with this gift from these brethren. Because first of all, and primarily, they needed help, but also because it would help the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles in the body of Christ. And so he's still going about that business of heading towards Jerusalem and doing that. And so he goes back up. You remember he wanted to go to sail over to Syria and all of that eventually. Make it to Jerusalem, but there was another planned attack on him. They're plotting for his life, and so he went by foot, by land. He went back up through Macedonia, finally got back to Troas. And we know from the various accounts of it all how the traveling went. It took him 5 days to sail across the Aegean Sea back over into to Troas, which was an extended period, really. So we know something didn't go quite right on that. We just don't have record of it, maybe the weather or whatever. But it took him 5 whole days to get across the Aegean Sea. And he arrived on Monday. We know that because he was there at Troas for 7 days, and he left on Monday, so he must have arrived on Monday. So we know he left from Philippi and that area on Thursday. And so those are the footsteps of Paul. And he's now at Troas, and that's where we ended up. Talking about particularly verse 7, when he stayed there 7 days, they broke bread there upon the first day of the week. How do we know that that's the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread there? How do we know that? It was on the first day of the week. Very good. That's your first sign. It was on the first day of the week. But you could eat a common meal on the first day. Do y'all eat on the first day of the week? We do. and so how do you know the breaking of bread? First day of the week is a good key. But how do you know? Okay, they came together particularly to break bread. And of course, you can break bread for so far as a common meal is concerned anytime, all by yourself. This is an action of the church coming together. And there's even more evidence. All right, there's preaching going on in this assembly. That's another sign that it was an assembly like ours on the first day of the week. Matt? Okay. All right. Good. All right. Good. That'd be good reasoning. Good reasoning. There's something else. It's just the timing of it. When did he arrive at Troas? 7 days earlier. So on Monday, he was there 7 days total. But they arrived on Monday, and now they come together on the first day of the week to break bread. So do you think they waited all those days and nights to eat? Of course not. Of course not. And so we know this is something more than just a common meal. Again, he arrives on Monday, and then it's nearly 7 days later to where we have now. We're on a Sunday again, the first day of the week, and they break bread. So we know he can't be talking about just a common meal because they didn't wait that long to eat. That would be implied. They didn't wait that long to eat. So this is without question the Lord's Supper. And that's sort of important because later on the same terminology is used again. Almost like in Acts chapter 2, where the same terminology is used twice. Once spiritually and once to refer to just a common meal. And you have to, in these kind of passages, be able to distinguish between whether it's talking about a common meal or talking about the Lord's Supper. But all of the things that you all said are true. And it was the first day of the week, and that gives you the first clue. And so we understand they did come together for that particular reason, to break bread. And all of those are insights, but when you add to that just the timing of it, there is really no question. And so far as I know, I've never read to any scholar or anybody who challenges, at least in Acts 20 at verse 7, what that is. But that it is a reference to the Lord's Supper. They might challenge the nature of it, but not that it's the Lord's Supper. And so we emphasize then that here is a Bible example of the Lord's Supper being observed. And we'll not go back over through all that we did last time, but you remember we emphasized that with a Bible example, you know what part of it is binding. If it reflects specific authority, then it's binding. Anything in the example that reflects generic authority, it would authorize but not be binding. And so everything in this example that we have is authorized. We can meet. If we wanted to meet in an upper room, we would have the authority to do that. Obviously, but that's not binding, is it? But the part of this that is binding is the fact that they observe the Lord's Supper. We know that from other specific statements in the Word of God. We know the day is binding. We established that last week quickly if you weren't here because number one, in Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 25, we find they're not to forsake the assembly, which means that the first century church, local congregations assembled. And you were duty bound to assemble with the saints. We know that took place, number two, on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, because they lay by in store on that particular day. Why did they lay by in store? Why did Paul command them to lay by in store on the first day of the week? Because obviously that was the day, the appointed day, was the Lord's day, and that was the day that the congregations assembled themselves together. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, number 3, that a part of that assembly was the Lord's Supper. And so we can piece together those passages and we can learn that they partook of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week without ever turning to Acts chapter 20. But then when you do turn to Acts chapter 20, you have a Bible example that verifies those specific statements in other places. And so it all fits together. There is no doubt that local churches in the first century came together on the first day of the week to break bread. And then we even have statements that aren't just from men in the early second century and going forward of them making reference to the fact that that's when they assembled. So there really is no doubt about much of that. But let's continue on then. At verse 8 it says, "And there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathering, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep," as Paul talked, "still longer, and being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead." And so here is an example of someone falling asleep in services. Should we talk about that a little bit? Was that a binding part of it? People do sometimes fall asleep in service. Well, you know, over the years, one of the things that that I've often pointed out. So sometimes people will come up to me and apologize for falling asleep in services. But I always tell them, you're apologizing to the wrong person. Don't apologize to me. You're not serving me. You're serving God when we come together. And there does need to be a focus on what we're doing whenever we're worshiping God. And people, listen, I don't stand behind the pulpit and look for people and say, who's sleeping out here? And there's different things. People, you know, we're in physical bodies and physical bodies act in a certain way. Sometimes that are a little bit out of your control. We have older members sometimes that might be on some medication and cause them to sleep. And in certain situations that happens, and it's actually a commendable thing that they don't allow physical issues with them. They have to be on medication, but still they come to services. And so no need to apologize when that's not really saying anything about their spirituality or anything like that. I've had through the years individuals who had to work all night and they still come to services on Sunday. Work all through the night Saturday and come to services in their work attire because they don't want to miss the assembly. And they might doze off in the assembly. Well, you know, should we be overly harsh in our judgment of an individual like that? Sometimes on Wednesday nights, you might have an extremely hard day. And you find yourself fighting, even when I'm up here teaching, to stay focused. And should we condemn you for that? We're in physical bodies. Sometimes that happens. But there are other kind of situations that occur that you should be admonished about and warned about. There sometimes some people drift off in a service like this or on a Sunday simply because they're not interested in what's going on. Now, that's a spiritual problem that you need to rectify. You're just not interested in the Word of God. There's some people who are bored with the Word of God, and so it doesn't matter who the preacher is. They find themselves, if not sleeping or falling off, at least daydreaming and that sort of thing. That's something that needs to be addressed. Or if you stay, you know, sometimes people come to services and they sleep in services because they stayed up till 3 o'clock in the morning on Saturday. And then they come, drag themselves in on the Lord's Day to worship God, and their bodies won't allow them to do that. Their minds won't let them do that. Why? Because they didn't properly prepare for serving God. Sunday, particularly the first day of the week, is every week is a great day. It is a day that you ought to be preparing for. You ought to prepare for it the night before by getting the kind of rest that you need to get. Now again, some people may be forced to work, that sort of thing, but other than that, you ought to be focused. Go to bed early. Don't stay up till 2 o'clock in the morning when you know that God wants your full attention and your focus on the next day. Prepare for Sunday. It's the Lord's day. You ought to do that. And there's some people who fall asleep all the time that are habitual sleepers in services. That's not a case of somebody who just happened to have a situation where they were forced to work a long time or a medication. It's a situation where someone is just not interested in spiritual things like they ought to be. And so everyone, it's not for me to look out. And again, I've long since determined that people have their various reasons for being here. For every time we assemble, some people are here because their parents or their husband or their wife are sort of forcing them to be here. They're doing it to please man, that sort of thing. And a lot of folks like that really aren't paying attention a lot of times. You see, I've said before many times that from the pulpit, and all of you who have ever preached or preach in different places, you know, you see all kinds of things from the pulpit, what people do. If it's not sleeping, playing with babies. If not playing with babies, just daydreaming. And that sort of thing. That's a you issue. That's not for me to, you know, I used to think when I first started preaching, that was my fault. If I could just preach a little better, people would pay more attention. But that's not my issue, is it? Or whoever the teacher or whoever the preacher is, it's your responsibility to stay focused and to understand. We're studying God's Word. You ought to be dialed in to the Word of God whenever we're studying it. Or whenever we're singing, we're praising God. You ought to be participating in that. That's your responsibility. It doesn't matter how good the song leader is. It doesn't matter how good the Bible teacher might be at teaching. Whatever, it's your responsibility to stay focused. And so this sort of gives us an opportunity to just throw that in there. Here's a fellow who fell asleep. Don't know what his situation was. But you say, I know what his situation. Paul was a long-winded preacher. but we don't know when Paul started, do we? So, but he preached to midnight. But here's a case that just reminds us we don't want to be. Unless we have some of those other issues that I talked about in the beginning, you really don't want to be sleeping and drifting off in services just because you're bored with the Word of God or bored with the whole business of service. Sometimes we forget why we're here. And we forget this is worship. We're before the King. We're before the God of heaven worshiping. And in our minds and our actions should all reflect that. All right. Let's move on from that. And at verse 10, it says, but Paul went down. He fell from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and he bent over him and taking him into his arms said, do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. And when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak and so departed. And a couple of things to point out. First of all, we have it's just mentioned in passing, really, but we have another great miracle here. Here's a fellow who died, fell out of the upper room window and died. And Paul raised him from the dead. There could be no fakery in that. People would know what happened. They would, of course, presume he fell from the upper room. They're not surprised it killed him. And Paul brought him back to life. A genuine New Testament miracle. People aren't performing those kind of miracles today. And so here's a situation. He brings him back to life. And so a great miracle is performed. And then he goes back up. And it says, again, we have the idea of breaking bread. He goes up, back up, and it says when he had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them. How do we know that wasn't the Lord's Supper? It was after midnight. Very good. If we're right in our assessment that Luke is dealing with Roman time, and I've never heard any evidence at all that's worthy of real discussion to say that he would be dealing with Jewish time here. If it's Roman time, it's from midnight to midnight. And so all of this, actually, that part of the story, it's actually Monday now. And if we're right, and again, with our assessment of the other passages where you have direct statements and how you come to determine that this is the first day of the week that we're supposed to partake of the Lord's Supper, well, it's too late for that now. And because this now is Monday. And so we understand from that this isn't referring to the Lord's Supper. This is referring now to just eating a common meal. So they broke bread. Now, someone says, well, if this is just a common meal, here's the evidence that we have that we could break bread, just a common meal here in the church building. And there's nothing wrong with having that kind of things. And a lot of local churches, of course, they have little places in the building, in the basement, other places where they come together and share a common meal. And that, of course, is the social gospel. And that's not uncommon among some of our brethren. And here's a situation. Well, first of all, we have to realize a couple of things. We realize, number one, that in the first century, they often met in homes. This was probably a home. They're in the upper room. It's probably a home. And the home would have, in these situations, a dual purpose. They would be used for places of worship, but then when the assembly was dismissed, it would be a home again. And so this wouldn't be a situation where, in our case, this building, what's the authority for having this building? To assemble. So we have generic authority for having this building. But the fact of the matter is, we need to use the building for the reason for which it was built. And that is to worship and to serve God and to assemble together as we're commanded to do. And so a lot of people say, well, you know, the building is not sacred. We can eat. We should be able to eat in the building. Nothing sacred about the building. Well, just wait a minute. Are you sure about that? What do we mean by that? The building is not sacred. It is sacred. It is sacred, not because of the material that it's built out of, but because we use the Lord's money to build this place for a specific purpose, and that is to assemble because God has commanded us to do so. So this building is set aside for that. It is sacred from that. Oh, the building's not holy. Well, wait a minute. Is it not? I understand what they mean by that. It's just plaster and whatever, drywall and all that. But still, from the standpoint of the authority we have to have this building, this is set aside. I've often given the illustration. It's just like the grape juice that we have on the Lord's Supper. Is there anything, I think we use Welch's grape juice, anything sacred or holy about that? We have some of it stored right here. Don't we, Eddie? I think we store it right here. Could you just go back, one of the children get thirsty and say, hey, I want, can I have a little bit of that grape juice? Well, we'd say, yeah, you can have some. It's not sacred. Will we do that? No, it is kind of. Say, only from the standpoint that it was bought with the Lord's money and set aside for a particular purpose. And that's what it should be used for. And so, you know, this idea of the building not being holy, I always question. I think we give into that a lot of times. We begin to, well, no, the building is not holy. And so, let's think about that a little bit. There is something sacred set aside with regard to this building. Excuse me. Yeah, go ahead, Matt. No, that's one of our differences. They believe that the benevolence can go to all men. Yes, for any. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, they would limit it to the needy, but not needy brethren. And so, yeah. So, but now let's talk just a little bit about this idea, because all of this relates to the fellowship issue. And I'll pick up my thought, but I don't want. Go ahead, Dave.
Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them.
Yes.
We are worshiping the Lord in this building or this tent or this beach.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, that's a good, you know, what comes to my mind when you say that is Moses, when he was before the burning bush, he was told to take off his sandals. Why? Well, that was just soil. That was just dirt. Listen, an hour after that situation, that was nothing but dirt. The only reason it was sacred is because God was there. And so the point of it is that there's a sense in which ordinary things become holy, become sacred when they're associated with God. And so I don't think we should be too quick to give in to the idea that the church, that the building is not holy. I understand what people are saying when they say that. It is just a physical building. But it was purchased with the Lord's money for a specific authorized reason, and we don't have authority to use it for any other reason other than what it's authorized for. But this whole business of fellowship confuses people. The idea of fellowship is always used from a spiritual standpoint, with very few exceptions. And the spiritual aspect of the word is always at least indirectly associated with it. The word fellowship, it's used 19 times in the New Testament in 17 passages. And every time, it's either dealing with something directly spiritual, the fellowship between God and his people, or the fellowship between Christians, or it sometimes is used with reference to the collection on the first day of the week, which is a monetary thing. But of course, that's a part of the work of the church, and laying by in store is an act of worship. So it has a spiritual connotation, even though it's dealing with monetary things. And then on a few occasions, it's used to denote the idea of benevolence and helping needing saints. And still, that's physical, but there's still a spiritual connection to it. But the fact of the matter is, that word that appears there is never, ever, ever used to describe brethren sharing a common meal. Never. in all of the 19 uses of it in the Bible, it's never used like, it's never used to denote fun and frolic and recreation and entertainment and those kind of things. The word is never denotes that. We're having fellowship right now. It's spiritual. And so that's the way the word is used. And a lot of people think, well, you know, fellowship is when we get together after services and we go down into the basement and we have play bingo or whatever the case might be. That's fellowship. In fact, you've heard me say before, I'm sure I've said it in preaching, where the one, this is a true story, when the one preacher got up and made the announcement to the congregation, we're not going to have any fellowship after service tonight. The way he put it, we'll have no fellowship tonight, is the way he put it. And he meant after services and going down to the basement doing whatever they were doing. But just the way he worded that, we'll have no fellowship. Well, what were they about to do? And sometimes we get confused with the idea of fellowship. Fellowship, biblical fellowship, is never fun and frolic. And it's never eating a common meal. It always has a spiritual connotation to it. And so we need to understand. And there's nothing in Acts chapter 20 that contradicts that at all. Fact of the matter is, if you're going to use this passage to show that folks could eat in the building, first of all, again, that was just a home by that time because it was now Monday. But if you're going to use that passage to promote the idea of churches getting together and sharing a common meal, you'd have a big problem, because the fact of the matter is, who broke bread on this second occasion? Paul. This has no reference. We don't know. Now, so, well, probably the companions of Paul at least broke bread with him. Maybe, but it doesn't say that. Only thing we know is after Paul raised his fellow from the dead, he ate some food and then went on his way. Doesn't say anything about the congregation doing that at all. So this is not a passage to use to promote that. Yes. Yes. If you're hungry, what did Paul say?
Eat at home.
That's right. Exactly right. And so, but this doesn't authorize that at all. Brethren would like to think that it does, but it simply doesn't. And so all we have here is fellow falls out of the window. He dies. Paul raises him up. It's now Monday and Paul's about to depart. And so he eats some food. Perhaps his companions with him. Text doesn't say that. Paul ate some food. He broke some bread. And then of course they left. Verse 12 says, and they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted, but going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there. For he had arranged and intended himself to go by land. And so he separates with them again. And it says, and when he met at Assos, we took him on board and we went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite of Chios. The next day we touched at Samos. And the same day in the day after that, we went to or set sail past Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might have time to spend in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. And so we know Paul's plans. We know what he wants to do. He wants to get to Jerusalem, and we know why. It's because he wants to help out the poor saints there. But in all of this, he sails by Ephesus. He went that particular route because he wants to meet with the elders of Ephesus one more time. And of course, that's what we now get into, beginning at verse 17. Paul wants to say farewell to them. As I've said before, Paul is thinking that he's not ever going to see these individuals again. As it turns out, he does. But he doesn't think he's going to, not because he thinks he's going to die anytime soon or anything like that. He just doesn't have any plans to go back to Asia. He wants to go to Jerusalem. From Jerusalem, he wants to go to Rome, and he even has plans to go into Spain, is what his long-term plan is. He doesn't plan to see these brethren anymore. And so beginning at verse 17, then, we see that he makes arrangements to meet meet with the elders. Verse 17 says, and now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. And a lot of things that we could say about that, just with Paul and his good character. He said, you know the way I was among you from the first day, from the time I arrived there, how that I served the Lord with humility. And that's who Paul was. And fact of the matter is, that's who we should be. From the time we obey the gospel of Christ, that should be our attention. Every day, we're going to serve the Lord with all humility. And that's important. It's not a wishy-washy kind of thing. It's not a sporadic kind of thing. There's too much of that. You've heard me say that's one of the biggest problems, I think, with local churches. Too much inconsistency among members. Faithful one week, unfaithful a couple of weeks, then faithful for a month, and then unfaithful for a couple of months. And it's very sporadic. And sometimes even those of us who assemble all the time, we do the same thing. Well, I'm going to read my Bible. And you start reading your Bible, and you do it for a little while, and then you quit. And then you think, well, I need to study my Bible. And so you start doing that a little bit more, and then you quit. Or maybe the same thing with your prayer life or other aspects of your service to God. We need to be consistent. Paul could say this because he knew that they wouldn't disagree with him. He knew there wasn't going to be a brother come up to him. Well, wait a minute, Paul, you really didn't serve every day. You didn't serve. You were a little bit smart. He wasn't worried about that kind of contradiction. He could say it because this is who he was. You know yourself, from the time I arrived, this is what I did. And that's the way we ought to be. We ought to strive. If you have a personal goal for yourself as a Christian, it ought to be consistency. I'm going to be faithful to God today, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, as long as I live. I'm going to serve God faithfully. And that's what he did. Now, as we get into this, maybe I should wait till we get down to verse 28 to bring up what I'm about to. I think I'll wait till we get down to verse 28. We learn something about the organization of the church here, and how it is set up, elders, deacons, and saints, and the importance of all that. There's important things that we need to point out about, particularly about elders from this passage. And verse 17 is a clue there that we'll tie into verse 28 when we get there. We don't have too much time here. So notice what else Paul says. He says at verse 20, how that I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable in teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to the Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here again, Paul didn't shrink back. He taught what these individuals needed to hear. And that's what he always did. Everywhere he went, it wasn't a popularity contest to Paul. He didn't preach to people what he thought they wanted to hear and tickle their ears. He warned Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 about that very thing when he encouraged him to do the work of an evangelist. And a part of that was to preach the word instant in season and out of season. You reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering. And Paul could tell Timothy that because that's exactly what he did as he was here with these brethren. And again, he's talking to them. They know whether he's telling the truth or not. So he's reminding them, this is the way it was when I came to you. I didn't shrink back at all. I told you what you needed. I gave you exactly what you needed. And we need preachers, and we need Bible class teachers, and we need elders, and we need brethren in general to have that mentality. Not a popularity contest. We want to teach the truth because that's the only thing that saves anybody and that can help anybody spiritually. And Paul did that. And so he reminds them of that. Didn't shrink back at all. Testified, he says again, both to Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, not as precious to, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And so, again, more praise that we could give Paul because he just had this attitude. I mean, can you imagine? We just see Paul from the outward standpoint. We just see Paul going along on this journey, and now he wants to get to Jerusalem. But what we don't know until now is that the Holy Spirit has been informing him from place to place on these journeys, from city to city, that when you get to Jerusalem, you're going to be in trouble. Now, that was you. What would you do? You have God, and of course, God doesn't communicate. We'll talk more about that later. God doesn't communicate just in that way today. But here's the Holy Spirit telling him, you're going to be in prison. Your life's going to be in danger when you get to Jerusalem. Are you changing course? Paul couldn't wait to get to Jerusalem. He had a mission, and it was a worthy mission. And nothing was going to persuade him. Later on, we'll see in verse 21 that there's even some brethren who begin to beg him not to go. But he was on a mission. And it's that kind of attitude, again, that we can learn from. And we need to have that same focus. We're on a mission, too. God has given us purpose through his word as Christians, too. And nothing should persuade us from it, even if it's persecution. I'll stop there and say, listen, we bring it up all the time. This country is changing. I just read something. I'm trying to think of the source. It may have been Fox News, just something that came to my phone. Maybe some of you heard of this, of a girl who, she was in, I was trying to think of where she was, Dyersburg, Tennessee. She got thrown out of class because her classmate sneezed and she said, bless you. She got thrown out of class. That was, they were forbidden. There were certain words forbidden in that class. And words like stupid. And you can't call anyone stupid in class. If you call someone stupid, you're going to be thrown out of class. And I can't remember a list of words. And one of the combination of words was bless you. So she just, but she was brought up religiously and just by it without even thinking. Her classmate sneezed. She said, bless you. The teacher began to scold her. Now, she did say, you know, she said something about, I have, you know, that's, for you to tell me not to do that is a violation of my First Amendment rights. And she threw her out. And so, now you can't say, bless you. That's the direction that this country is going. If you don't think there might not be a time, maybe not for us, but our grandchildren, where they're persecuted for standing up for God, then that's a naive position. We're going in that direction if the Lord doesn't come back first. And we need to teach our children and grandchildren, be like Paul. He wasn't going to quit no matter what. No matter what the persecution was, he was going to continue to do what God commanded him to do. But kind of scary what direction this country is going in. Appreciate your attention.